words of exhortation.
Hello, dear brothers and sisters. I'm happy to be with you all on this very special day. Some of you may know, or maybe you've been told by Facebook, but today is my birthday. However, this is not the special day I'm referring to. However, feel free to leave your presents in the foyer. I'll get to them after meeting. No, the special day I'm referring to is the day of the week where we can all come together and take part in a crucial reminder of the death and resurrection of our Lord. So the background for the topic today is the first beatitude. And the first beatitude, when I was a lot younger, I never really quite understood. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? You know, blessed be the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, how does one be poor in spirit? It was something younger me didn't quite grasp. And as I've gone through my walk, I've understood this better. And I hope to share with you today some of the ideas that I've had of this first beatitude. So firstly, I'm going to go over the condition of the flesh and show that it leads to an absurd existence that we ourselves cannot overcome. Secondly, I will go over exactly what it means to be poor in spirit. And finally, I will show or remind some of you why the first beatitude is an important first step on our walk to the kingdom. So what exactly is the condition of the flesh? So the condition of the flesh is described many times within the Bible, but I'll try to summarize it into three main aspects. If you turn with me to Genesis 3, I'll be drawing some scriptural references from this section. And so the first aspect that we get to in terms of the condition of the flesh is pain. This is common in our lives in terms of both emotional and physical pain. In verse 16 of Genesis 3, we read, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children." And in verse 17, we read, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Pain was a reality brought to mankind during the fall, and it's not an intermittent pain, it's constant. It varies in degree from person to person, and you can mitigate it to some extent, but nonetheless, it remains. The second aspect is contradiction. Contradiction is a pretty common part of our lives, from actions compared to our morals. We saw Paul struggling with this in our reading today in Romans 7 today. If we could all turn there, but keep a tab in Genesis 3 because I'll be coming back there. Starting in verse 14 of Romans 7, we read that lovely tongue twister, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. For now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." In other words, sin, which dwells in our flesh, brings us into contradiction with our own desires to do good. In fact, it comes into contradiction with many of the things that we would like to do. Paul says that he does not even understand his own actions, and this experience is echoed by each and every one of us when we reflect on the times when we stumbled. We think back and wonder, why would we have done such a thing? On top of these moral contradictions, contradiction is actually woven into our very existence. And what do I mean by this? Well, if we go back to Genesis 3, and if we read the second part of the verse 16, which I did not read earlier, "Your desire," and that is Eve's, "shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And in verses 18 through 19, we see, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of it, of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground out of which you were taken. Contradiction was a reality brought forth during the fall, and it is something we all inherit through the flesh. Women here in the audience know all too well how they may desire for their husband to stop leaving socks on the floor, but contradictory to their desires, the socks remain. And we all probably know how contradictory it is that we spend time in pain in order to bring comfort in our lives. And while we help cultivate life from the ground, we are all doomed to die in it. In Isaiah 59, we see all sorts of contradictions we are faced with. We want justice but find none. We want light but we are bathed in darkness. We want to find our way out but we are struck with blindness. Such contradictions can be hard to live with and even harder to accept. The third aspect is death. All who are of the flesh must die to the flesh, as it is written, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the curse of death was woven into the curse for Adam and all that descend from him. And the concept of death drives many people in the world to try to find some sort of meaning or accomplishment in life, because we are only here for a short while. Death as a concept did not seem to have its intended effect before the flood. As we read in Genesis 6 and verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide with man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall now be 120 years. Now, for most of us here, the condition of flesh is not a foreign concept. It is a condition that everyone alive has to deal with, and it has kept us separate from God. One of the questions that has plagued mankind in the world is the question, what is the meaning of life? Which boils down to a more imperative personal question, what should I be doing with my life and why? A more modern view on this question from the world is that our search for the meaning of life is impossible to reach by purely rational means. Any meaning we assign to our lives comes from a leap of faith as a way of overcoming the inaction we might find if we say life is meaningless. This view comes from the perspective of those that are called absurdists, those who believe that our pursuits of meaning of life come from our inability to accept the lack of control of the things around us. What they call absurdity is defined as the difference we see between the world, what we desire to see in the world, versus what we actually see in the world. When we become aware of this discrepancy, we become aware of how truly powerless we are. This absurdity is the contradictory nature which exists in the flesh, the very same thing we see Paul struggling with. One of the wisest men in Scripture was Solomon, and he wrote on the nature of life in Ecclesiastes. Most of this book is a reflection on Solomon's life and lessons to be handed out to his sons. And it's a call to remember what truly matters. Solomon looks at every meaning that he could have prescribed to his life to save him from his own absurdity. Self-wisdom, money, power, indulgence, all of these he noted were nothing more than vanity and vexation of spirit. Even with everything, including wisdom, Solomon could not have found an escape from the condition of the flesh. And this is an important lesson for us all to draw from. The flesh we all have puts us in this existence, and we have no hope of getting out of it on our own. Wealth, power, and strength, these things which all might help us to become blind to the reality we are faced with. And once we are aware of our reality, it can be already too late. How are we supposed to overcome this? There is only one way for our salvation, which Paul says at the end of Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And Solomon comes to a similar conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12, which is, remember your creator in the days of your youth. The end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So now that I've thoroughly depressed everyone here, I'm going to go get back to the first beatitude and get to the what it truly means to be poor in spirit and why it is that I had to kind of bum you out in the first section of this. So the word poor comes from the Greek, I will mispronounce this, tokos, which comes from the word toso, which means to crouch. Tokos means to be reduced to begging. Generally, when we look through the concordance and we look at occurrences in the New Testament, we see this is usually describing poor people who are without monetary wealth, that is, those who need to beg for money in order to survive. The word spirit comes from the Greek pneuma, which is used to describe breath of life, wind, soul, and mind. If you remember also the bits I read in Genesis 6 and Ecclesiastes, they also use the word spirit, but here it comes from the Hebrew ruach, which means exactly the same things as the Greek word. In Genesis 6, the context is clear. The breath of life would not remain with man for more than 120 years. Altogether, if we put these definitions together, we can see to be poor in spirit means to be a beggar in our essence of life. Now, the next question that follows is, what does it mean for us to be beggars? A beggar does not look to himself in order to satisfy his needs, but must rather rely on others. Specifically here, one who is a beggar in our essence of life is one who does not look to himself to find his salvation. Jesus notes a few people who are like this in his observations and parables. And the first is the widow's offering in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box, for they have all contributed out of their abundance, but out of her poverty she's put all that she had to, everything she had, all she had to live on." In other words, this poor widow did not put her life in her own hands, but rather realized the only salvation is through God. And this is a hard lesson for us to fully appreciate, so I'll expand on it a little bit here. I'm not saying that you should put everything you own into the collection and live a life of nothing. Just be aware of where you put your faith. Do not let wealth blind you to the reality that it is not your salvation. Jesus tells us another parable of a beggar in Luke 18 that will be informative. And if you'd like to turn with me there, I'll give a bit of context. Now, during Jesus' time, some of the most blind and arrogant men that he came up against were the Pharisees, who did not accept the message of the gospel. They believed they could achieve salvation of their own accord by following the law of Moses. Now in Luke 18, starting in verse 9, Jesus gives us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When we are aware of our own failings, our flesh, our blindness, we realize that we cannot save ourselves from it, unlike the Pharisee who saw it was in his power and openly boasted because of it. In this sense, we are poor in spirit, and thus beg to the holder of eternal life to save us from ourselves, as the tax collector did. Luckily, the one who we ask is one who gives freely to those who ask of him, as it is written, "Ask and it will be opened it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. These are all actions that you must do, but in order to accomplish these, you must first understand that when you ask, there must be someone to tell you the answer. When you seek, there must be someone to show you the way. And when you knock, someone else has to open the door for you. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. And if you understand this and live it, then we are told your reward is the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm going to go to my third part of this talk, which is why this is a first step towards the kingdom of God. Now, I will argue that without fully grasping this first beatitude, you can't fully appreciate the gospel Christ brought. In fact, one thing that's interesting is when Christ gives the Beatitudes, he mentions to his followers that if they were not more righteous than the Pharisees, then they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. But they, the Pharisees, did not even understand the first Beatitude he gave. Of course, listening to my words and thinking back to other parts of Scripture, understanding what it is to be poor in spirit is easy, but living it is a very difficult task. One must think, one of the most tragic things I think I see in the modern day Christianity is the answer to this particular question: why do you believe in what the Bible teaches? Now, I want you to consider this question and think quite carefully about it. I think that you'll find most modern Christians might give the answer to gain eternal life. And I don't believe this is a good answer at all, in my opinion, especially when we consider the condition of our flesh and being beggars in spirit. As I mentioned before, the condition of flesh is full of pain and absurdity and ultimately death. We cannot overcome any one of these aspects ourselves. And if we simply overcame death, would our lives be any better than before? Would it solve the problems that we face? There is more to the human condition that plagues us, and we'd still face without death but without God. Think back to the fall of man. The last punishment that God gave them was not giving them mortality, but it was actually separation. We read that in Isaiah 59. That separation is one of the worst things that could befell man. And in Isaiah 59, in verse 1 and 2, we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." While we live in the flesh, we have a tendency towards sin. And when we sin, we are separated from God. We live in an existence where we're desperately trying to save ourselves, but in doing so, we fail to recognize the one that saves us. Mankind is a lot like the prodigal son, which shows up in Luke 15. And the younger son here had messed up, squandered his inheritance, was separated from his father, and when he became aware of his own failings, he came back to his father, poor in spirit, begging even to be a servant so long as he could be back within his presence. In Luke 15 and verse 18, we read, "I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. When the prodigal son became aware that salvation was out of his grasp, he took the first steps on a long path back to his father, and we're told his reward was great. He would not have taken even one step back if he did not recognize that salvation was out of his own hands. So too will our Father in heaven rejoice if we humble ourselves and come before him. All he has required of us is that we ought to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with him. Some of us here already know what it means to become poor in spirit. And when you are aware of this, you put your flesh to death through the waters of baptism. You brothers and sisters know as well as I do that the life in the flesh is not worth living, not even for another minute. Like beggars, we cry out to the one who has provided us with a way to salvation. And what is the salvation that we hope for? I will go through these quickly, so you don't need to follow, just listen to what I say. In Isaiah 59 and verse 21, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them," that is, those who were there at the last days, the descendants of Jacob, "says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." In Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, we read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he shall dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And then 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Going back to the question, why do you believe in what the Bible teaches? My answer would be, because I believe that God has provided us with a means of salvation from ourselves, and I want to be unified with God in the kingdom to come. Once you recognize this, then your path to the kingdom has begun. As we come before the emblems of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, through whom God has provided us with a means of salvation, remember, we must be poor in spirit in order to accept the salvation that God will freely provide us, so long as we ask. The pain, the absurdity, and the death, and most importantly, the separation with God, we are reminded why we decided to take part in these emblems, to be reunited with God. When we take the bread, we of the flesh, which was willingly offered of the cross, we too have put off the flesh, following after the example of Christ. Through the blood, we become partakers of the new covenant, a new life with God. And we will be reunited with him, and we shall be like him. Oh, how rich the promise.